Well, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and I will read from verse 15 to 17. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. The Bible reads from the English Standard Version. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his words, and let us pray that he will bless the word to our hearts as it is opened in our hearing. Let us pray. Our dear Father and our God in heaven, blessed are they who receive your word and apply it to their lives. Blessed are they who hear your word, for it comes with all the promises that you have sealed to your word by the power of your Spirit. And so coming into your presence this morning is an acknowledgement to us and from us that we have come to hear the Almighty God speak to us. So Lord, we pray that our hearts and our minds may be given to the word that you have purposed to bring to us this morning, and that we may not be allowed to wander away in our thoughts, to be distracted by many earthly concerns and the cares that we might be going through. But our desire, O God, is that our hearts and our minds will be riveted to your word, and that we will see the awesomeness of this moment as the Almighty God speaks to us. And use your vessel, the vessel of flesh and blood that you have appointed to bring your word to your people today. And that together, O God, both the hearer and the preacher will receive the blessing from above. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It's exactly a month ago that I introduced to us a brief series of messages that are intended to unpack this year's theme. And our theme is, "Great is thy faithfulness." The greatness of the faithfulness of God. And what a fitting theme it is for us, because we celebrate this year the 25th anniversary of the church's existence as Emmasdale Baptist Church. And when we were launching into the first message in our series, we began from Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And there we saw one of the important attributes of God that he proclaimed to Moses, and that was God's faithfulness. And we went on to define what faithfulness meant with regard to God himself. And the definition that we gave was that faithfulness, and the faithfulness of God in particular, is that absolute perfection of his divine nature, by which he is true to himself, and by which it is impossible for him not to fulfill whatever he has promised. By which it is impossible for him not to fulfill whatever he has promised. So whatever God has purposed, whatever God has planned, whatever he has said will have to happen, it will without fail, it will surely, it will with absolute certainty come to pass. And then we looked at the distinguishing characteristics of God's faithfulness and how this faithfulness is displayed in history, in the life of the church, in the life of those whom he has called to himself. And there are three areas that we identified as the ways in which God's faithfulness is displayed. We see it in the triumphs of Christianity in the world. A little bunch of fearful disciples that turned the world upside down by the admission of their own enemies, and Christianity continues to move. Yes, it has undergone many challenges. It has gone through persecutions, but the church has never been silenced. The church has never been defeated. We see the faithfulness of God in forgiving sin. That he has promised that he will save and he will bring to himself those that he has given to his son to atone for their sins. And in the fullness of time, such as he has called to himself, they will surely come and their sins shall be forgiven. And thirdly, we said the faithfulness of God is evident in the preservation and the establishment of believers. That our growth in grace, our standing in faith, is because of God's faithfulness. And without him, none of us can stand. None of us can persevere in the faith. And this morning, we move on to what we did not have time to consider last time, and that is the display of God's faithfulness in the fulfillment of his promises. The display of God's faithfulness in the fulfillment of his promises. Now, however apparently improbable, however apparently impossible the promises of God might be with regard to their fulfillment, there is not a single one of them. There is not a single promise that God has made which he will fail to keep until its appointed time. Not a single promise. And because he who has committed himself with such promises to his people is a God who cannot lie, is a God who is holy, is a God whose integrity cannot be put to question, is a God who is faithful, these promises shall surely come to pass. So the promises of God become the signposts of the faithfulness of God. They are like banners in the path that the children of God are going to pass, the highway upon which we walk as pilgrims on both sides of our pathway, on both sides of our highway. There are these signposts in form of the promises of God that constantly remind us and constantly are saying to us, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. And in the last 25 years, that this church has been in existence, we should not fail to see those signposts of God's faithfulness. Because that is what gives hope to our faith. That is what gives solidity to our hope. That is what assures us that we are not alone through this journey. We are not alone. We are never alone. God is constantly with us, watching over us, establishing us, and demonstrating that He's a God of covenant loyalty and fidelity to what He has promised. And He has made these commitments, He has made these pledges, He has made these commitments to us, promises to us, and He cannot turn back on any one of them. He cannot ignore any one of them, because His holiness is enduring. His integrity is unchanging. When God says He will do something, He will surely do it. And He will never fail to accomplish that. So when we come to the passage that we read earlier on this morning, we see God appearing to Moses by the burning bush. It was like any other ordinary day for Moses. And in order to look for much greener pasture as he was tending his father-in-law's flock, he ventured beyond the familiar territory where he always would be. And there, the Lord appears to him in form of a burning bush. And the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord commissions Moses that he will be the deliverer of the children of Israel from the land of bondage in Egypt. And Moses is concerned. And he begins to converse with the Lord and expresses his doubts. And in fact, he was reluctant to go. And one of the first things that he says is, well, if I go back. And then the people ask me, who is this God that appeared to you? Who is this God that has sent you? What should I say to them? Who do I tell them has sent me? And God reveals His name to Moses. And He says, go and tell them, I am who I am. I am has sent me. And in the name that God identifies Himself to Moses and reveals Himself to Moses, it's a name that conveys the active self-existence and presence of God. That this is the God who has no beginning and therefore has no end, is the God who is self-sufficient, a God who is self-determined, owing his existence to no one other than himself. I am who I am is the God who is. And that takes us back to the first book and the first chapter and the first verse in the Bible, the book of Genesis, with the opening statement, which does not begin to explain to us who this God is. It simply states, in the beginning, God. The ultimate reality, the self-existent God who has always been there, unquestionably there. This is the God that is speaking to Moses. And furthermore, when we come to verse 15, God expands on that name. And he says to him, my name reveals the intimacy and relational aspects of my character. Look at verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No true Israelite was ignorant of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. So God is saying, I relate with you. I relate with my people. He's not only the God who is, but he's also the God who is with his people. So this self-existent God is ever present with his people. He does not forget his people. He will not forsake his people. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 16, God reveals that he has been carefully watching over his people during their time of bondage. You see that? In the very last statement of verse 16, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. That's a God who relates with us. And so, having revealed his name to Moses, God now proceeds to also reveal aspects of his character that are intimately connected to his name. Aspects of who he is arising from his name. And we see that God associates his name with his covenant promises. He associates his name with his mighty acts in history. God relates to his children in a world largely, in this world rather, largely through his promises. And so in the Old Testament, the Israelites were a people of God. And they were looking beyond the horizon into the far distant future, looking for the promise that was yet to come. They were looking for a promise of land. They were looking for the promise of preservation. They were looking for the promise of a perpetual kingdom. And these promises came with covenant commitments of God. In the covenant with Noah, in the covenant with Moses, in the covenant with David, and in the new covenant. And all these were promising the coming of he who was the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman back in Genesis chapter 3, the promised Christ, the Messiah. And for us as New Testament believers, we too are waiting for things that are yet to come. We are waiting for the promises that God has made to us. Promises that are yet to be fulfilled, some of which have been fulfilled and we experience them, but there are also many others that are yet to be fulfilled. And the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 4, speaks that God has granted to us His precious and very great promises. His precious and very great promises. Great in terms of the blessedness that is so packed in these promises, but also great in terms of their number. They are numerous. They are many. And in our passage this morning, it is evident that these promises of God are the signposts of His covenantal faithfulness to His people. And there are three things that I would like to highlight from these verses. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. Three important truths that I would like us to highlight. Firstly, God's covenant promises are grounded in history. God's covenant promises are grounded in history. Look at verse 15. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." What is God communicating to Moses? Well, we are being taught here that what God was about to do in delivering the Israelites from bondage to the Egyptians was not a new idea. God is saying to Moses, this is not a new idea. This is not something that I've just come up with. But this is what I have been committed to, because it is grounded in history. It is grounded in covenant, my covenant with Abraham. So as God was unfolding His covenant promise to Abraham, when his name was still Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12 to 13 in particular, God informed Abraham that his descendants would be in bondage to the Egyptians. That's what God said to him. Your descendants will be in bondage in Egypt. But God furthermore promised to bring back His people from that bondage in Egypt. And this is the commission that God is enlisting Moses to. Why is He doing so? In order to fulfill His promise that they would not remain in bondage in Egypt forever, but that God will deliver them, and not only will He deliver them, but He will lead them out to that promised land that He committed He would give to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So the name that God gave to Moses is His covenant name. A name that reminded Moses and ought to remind all of us that God acts in history to keep His covenant promises. That God is a God who constantly gives assurances in order to comfort us, in order to give us the peace of mind that He is the promise-keeping God. And none of His promises fall to the ground without being fulfilled. So God is saying to Moses, I know the historical Abraham. I know the historical Isaac. I know the historical Jacob. I know all your fathers. And in the same way that I knew them and I related with them, it is the same way that I will relate with you, Moses, because I keep my promises and I place my covenant name as a seal upon my promise, so that you may be assured, not only for today, but for tomorrow and for the future, that I am the God who is over history, and history can never move to its ultimate destiny without my absolute control. My providence guides everything in history to its conclusion. So God's covenant promises are grounded in history. Now, in our world, there are so many broken promises. There are so many commitments that are broken by individuals against individuals, by nation against nations. And it's a painful aspect of our existence in this life. If you have ever had a friend, a spouse, an employer, or an employee, or as a parent, a son, a daughter who has broken a promise, then you will understand the grief that this action causes. The pain that it brings upon your heart and upon your mind. But for the children of God, the joy that we have as believers, the joy and the confidence that we have as the children of God, is that we save a God who never forgets his promises, who never breaks his promises, a God who never breaks our hearts. Because he's faithful. And his word will always be kept. The second thing that we notice in these verses is that God's covenant promises are eternal and are guaranteed as if they have already taken place. As if the blessings of those promises have already been experienced. And this communicates the certainty with which God has promised and committed himself to us in those promises. When God spoke the words of promise concerning the land that he was going to give to Abraham, the land which his seed was to inherit, if you go back to chapter 15 and verse 18 of Genesis, God there used the present tense. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. He used the present tense, and I will be explaining why that is very, very important. As for you, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. To your offspring, I give this land. That's a present tense. Now, when we are speaking of things that are to happen in the future, we often bring out that aspect of the future reality that is yet to happen. So ordinarily, would have expected God to say to your offspring, I will give this land. But that's not what God says. God says to your offspring, I give this land. So that literally, what God is communicating to Abraham was, I have given. It's already been done. It's already yours. It is already your present possession. And from that day on, the land became Abraham's land. And you see, that's how God speaks to us even today. He says that Christ took up our infirmities. Christ took our sorrows. Christ has removed our sin. And at the time that this was written, Jesus had not yet died. But those who believed on him were forgiven. Their sins were taken away. Their sorrows were removed. It's a given reality for the present. It is what we possess. And that is the language in Ephesians chapter 1. It's the language describing spiritual realities and blessings that are already the possession of God's people, even though these are realities, some of them that are yet to happen in the future. So that communicates the eternal and guaranteed aspect of the promises of God. They are already yours. So that as we walk through life's journey and we see those signposts by the eyes of our faith, we are seeing what God has already accomplished for you and for me. It is not something that is just a future reality that we are aging towards and getting closer to before we possess it. It is as if these things are already ours. And that's the language that the writer of the book of Hebrews brings forth in the chapter that talks about the faith of our forefathers. Let me begin to read from verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11 and listen carefully to the language. These all died, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then look at verse 9. In the same chapter. By faith, talking about Abraham, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Because that is what faith is. Faith is living with that assurance of the things that are hoped for. Faith is living with the conviction of the things that are not seen. And it's as if you already hold them in your hands. They are already there, tangibly present in your life. That is what faith is. And that is the aspect of God's character. That is the attribute of God that he wants us to understand, that when he makes those promises, they are eternal and therefore they are guaranteed as already given to us. The third lesson that we see here is that God's covenant promises are gracious. God's covenant promises are gracious. And what do we mean by the fact that they are gracious? Well, it simply means that we do not earn them. We do not work for them. We do not strive in our human power and capacity to qualify for them. In other words, they are completely undeserved. They arise out of grace. And if we may ask, what is it that Abraham did to deserve God's call? Did we not see when we were going through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis that Abraham was an idolater who lived among an idolatrous people? What is it that Noah deserved for God to spare him? In the ark, together with his family. What is it that you and me have deserved in order to be given these precious and great promises by God? The answer is obvious. Nothing. Nothing at all. Because all our righteous deeds, all our good works, if ever they could even qualify to be called righteous deeds, apart from being self-righteous deeds, all of them, each one of them, are as filthy rags. Except by the grace of God, who purifies our works, who sanctifies them, so that they ascend to the throne of God as a sweet aroma. God is not giving us these promises as a payment for the good things that we have done, for the remarkable character that we have manifested over the course of our lives. No, nothing. His promises are gracious. And Moses constantly reminded the children of God, the people of Israel, when they were still in the wilderness, of that very truth. That the promised land is not being given to them because they deserved it. They have earned it. They have strove for it. And therefore God is pleased with their performance. And then he gives it to them. No. Listen to what Moses said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 to 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. It was because the Lord loved you. Well, why did God love them? He loved them because he loved them. Why did he embrace them in the arms of his promise? It was because it pleased him to do so according to his good pleasure. And in the same way, God says to you, you have done nothing to deserve my great promises. You have done nothing to deserve my love for you. I will make you into what I desire to make you because I love you, because I have set my affections upon you, and he promises salvation and life and joy and forgiveness and security and all the blessings that will be ours in heaven. And in a small measure, we are already experiencing these blessings here and now. He does so simply because it pleased him to do so. God's promises are unilateral. They are unchangeable. They flow from a heart of grace. Grace that you and me do not deserve. Not in the least. And so whatever blessings that we have come to know, whatever forgiveness that we have come to experience, whatever security and joy and happiness we now have in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all undeserved. A gift of God's grace. Well, let us hurry on and then seek to bring these points home to our hearts by way of personal and corporate application. Number one is to say that God's word is totally trustworthy. The promises of God are given to us in His Word. And behind all of God's promises to His people are the realities of holiness, are the realities of God's integrity, because He's a God that cannot lie. So God is not man. The book of Numbers 23:19 reminds us, He's not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. What He has said remains indelibly marked out as a fulfillment of His purposes on our behalf. And so the Bible becomes the seal of all the promises of God that He has given to us. It's our title deed, which cannot be violated by any schemer, by any fraudster, any scammer. It cannot. It is not even kept safely in some safe somewhere in your home. The title of your eternal future and the promises of God is kept in heaven, where no one can intrude, can break in and steal it from the presence of God. That's how the promise is so firm. Because the one who has promised is trustworthy. Do you trust Him? Do you have such confidence in Him that His word will always accomplish that for which it has been sent? But secondly, it means for us that God's promises must be the ground of our hope. And they must be the ground of our hope because the blessings to which they relate, not only of the present but also of the future, are the very blessings that God knows we desperately need. So He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Therefore, the basis and ground of our hope is so firm. It's not shaky. You see, all through our lives, God's promises are intended to lift our aspirations higher, to lift our dreams higher. On our own, we would be content with a happy relationship here on earth. But God wants us to have union with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We aspire for earthly success, but God intends for us heavenly glory. We would settle for health and wealth here below, yet God has an everlasting life in store for us. We would settle for the material things of this world. But God says, they are precious riches that are held out for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. An imaginable blessedness that awaits the people of God in glory that no person could have ever imagined, that this is all that God has prepared for us. It is far beyond human imagination. The great Jesse Ryle writes, and I quote, "There are shells and wheels in God's treasury for every condition. About God's infinite mercy and compassion and His readiness to receive all who repent and believe. about his willingness to forgive, pardon, and absorb the chief of sinners, about his power to change hearts and alter our corrupt nature, about the encouragements to pray and hear the gospel and draw near to the throne of grace, about strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, help in sickness, consolation in death, support under bereavement, happiness beyond the grave, reward in glory. About all these things, there is an abundant supply of promises in the Word. No one can form an idea of its abundance unless he carefully searches the Scriptures, keeping the subject steadily in view. If anyone doubts it, I can only say, come and see. Like the Queen of Sheba at Solomon's court, you will soon say, the half was not told me. End of quote. And thirdly and finally, the promises of God are a source of consolation and strength in times of affliction, in times of conflict, in times of temptation, in times of numerous trials. It's these promises that fill the soul with confidence, fill the soul with joy, and excite the purpose to persevere even to the end, assured that we shall become more than conquerors. So if these promises have been designed to be our source of consolation, what must we do? We must seek to understand the promises. Therefore, we must study them diligently. We must secure an interest in them by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must live upon them every day of our lives. And there are promises that can only be grasped by the eyes of faith, meaning that those who are outside the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are not in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot experience this. This is strange to you. Just as it was so strange to many in the Old Testament who, because of their unbelief, fell by the wayside. And they could not hold on and grasp the promises of God. Are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in the Son of God? Are your sins forgiven? Are you washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And is your eternal future secure in the Lord Jesus Christ? Only then can you stand with hope on the promises that God has made. Because you will say with the hymn writer, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. Why? Because I'm standing on the promises of God. Firm and sure are his promises, because the one who has promised is faithful. Our God is faithful. He is ever faithful. Blessed is the heart that stands on the promises of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you that we have a sure and firm foundation upon which we can stand. We have faith in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us back to you. But we have the sure and firm word of the living God himself, committed inviolably to the welfare of his people. Promises you have made to us, and promises that you will bring to fruition. Help us by faith to lay hold of these promises as if they were already in our hands, in our firm grasp. And by faith, to walk as pilgrims through this life, knowing that we have a guaranteed promise from the lips of God Himself to do and to perfect that which He has begun in us, to the praise of Your name. Amen.